Well, good morning, first service. How many of you thought you were early for second service today? It's good to be with you guys. It's wonderful to have the sun shining, isn't it? Something a little different here. If you have a Bible, you can turn it open to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26. And we've got a big chunk of scriptures here that, God willing, we'll handle together this morning. Instead of reading the text in totality like we always do, because of time, we'll just pray and we'll move through it here. And I want to really take us just to the closing portion of these verses this morning, and I want to camp out there. And it's commentary that I'll fill here in Matthew's Gospel with what Luke says in his Gospel, chapter 22. So I'm going to turn there at the end of our reading here, if you want to put a finger there, a pen there, a bookmark there, Luke 22, and then I'm going to take you to John chapter 1. Looks are powerful, aren't they? You can get a look from somebody, and it could do so many of different things, especially if it's somebody that matters to you, somebody that's important to you. I can remember when I was younger, my illustrious modified wrestling career. And if you're visiting today, you're probably surprised that I didn't play basketball, but I was a wrestler, and I can remember my dad didn't play sports. My dad was a fighter. He was a scrapper, and not like the mission bouts or things like that. Like he was a street fighter. A dirty street fighter. So do whatever he has to do to beat you up. And he did well at that. And so whenever I would wrestle or really play any sport, I would look at my dad in the stands. And it was always this look. He always had his fist clenched. And it was like this grin in his teeth, like, kill him. You know, that was, and that did so much for my soul. It's what I needed as a son. If you're a father of sons, or if you're a son here today and your father was that way with you too, it probably resonates with you. It would be such a vote of confidence, of just strength. That's sort of the look I kind of remember with my dad, who as a child was one of the two of the most important people in my life. My other most important person was my mom. And the look she would just give me was just this like googly eye look. Just, she always made me think I was funnier than I really am, which is now some of your problem here today, because I'll say things and I think it's funny and it's really not, but it's her fault because she'd laugh at everything. And she made me think I was a wonderful impersonator. And the older I'm getting, I realize I'm not really that good of an impersonator at all. I sound like Ray Romano. I'm congested and stuffy all of the time and whiny and whatever else. And she made me think I did the best John Wayne or whoever it would be. And I really didn't, now that I hear other people impersonate. She always also made me feel like I was the handsomest guy alive. And that also was part of my problem, still is. I'd have a pimple on my nose, and she'd say, you look so wonderful today. And it's, no, I don't, you know, but she'd make me feel that way. And now my wife's looks, you know, those looks are so important to me and so revealing to me of so many different things. Like, if I get a little carried away, if I'm with a few people talking, I can get, if there's food in front of me and I'm eating, I can get, like, food drunk, where I'm like having a really good time and I can't stop getting, you know, goofy with storytellings and things like that. She'll give me a look like, you need to stop, you know, before you lose the pastorate and things like that. Or she'll give me looks, you know, of admiration, looks of encouragement, which is a vote of confidence. If I'm preaching and it's a Sunday where I just can't seem to get the words out, I just can't seem to drive home a point for the life of me, you know, I can look at her in the front here and I can find this I love you no matter what look on her face. Like at the end of the day, you're going to come home to me and our children and the home that we have. And that's all that really matters. And there's that vote of confidence and strength that I receive from her look. I want to take you to a look this morning. I want to spend time with the look of Jesus to Peter as we come to the close here of Matthew 26. So please pray with me and let's get into God's word. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the extra hour of sleep. For a lot of us, obviously, it did us well because everybody's on time for first service. And we thank you for the sun shining, Lord. This is the day that you have made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. We thank you for the songs that our worship team has taken us through. The words of truth, God, and life. I pray that the words that we have already sung would be doing work in us even now, God, that you'd be readying us and preparing us to receive your word today. And I pray that you would open these scriptures to us, that you would reveal them to us. God, so many of us read your word and we're puzzled by what it says. We don't understand. We We can't grasp it. And Lord, the natural man cannot grasp spiritual things. So we need your Holy Spirit now to fall on this place, to fall on me specifically as your mouthpiece, and then on each of us, Lord, so that our ears could be open, our minds could be open, and our hearts, Lord, that make converts of everything, could be open to your truth. So please have your way here now among us, we ask, and speak to us in power and in might. We thank you, God. Hold our attention, we ask, in Jesus' name, amen. We are in the Garden of Gethsemane with Jesus here in Matthew chapter 26. He had just warned his men that they were all going to flee from him in his arrest that was approaching. He had made it clear that there was a betrayer at hand. He had prayed with them. He had asked them to pray for him. He had instituted communion. He had sweated great drops of blood, as it were, in great torment and fear, Hebrews tells us, of the cross that was ahead of him. What a scene it would have been on this cold night as Jesus and his crew there were in this olive tree garden. And it tells us in verse 47, as he's speaking to his men, warning them of the betrayer at hand, it says, "Lo, Judas..." And the Holy Spirit is very deliberate here as Matthew pens this for us. He wants us to remember Judas, one of the 12. One of the 12. It makes you feel a little bit more what Jesus would have felt. One of his 12 best friends. One of the 12 men who were so near to him. So close to him. And it's chilling how close you can live in proximity to Jesus, like Judas here, without actually ever being changed by Jesus or belonging to Jesus. Did you catch that? It's chilling, it's sobering, it's alarming how close you could be to Jesus in proximity without ever really belonging to him or being changed by him. Judas, one of the 12, who was with Jesus for everything for his 3.5 years of earthly ministry. Judas, the treasurer. Judas, the one that bore the bag. Judas, the Judean. The most elite out of everybody else in the group. The most educated, the most churched. The one who would have went to temple all growing up. The one who would know scripture about Messiah better than anybody else. Judas, one of the 12. He comes, and with him a great multitude. John gives us insight to what that really means. If you're, 12 guys, Jesus included, and it says a great multitude, that could mean like 20, 30, 40, 50, because you're greatly outnumbered. John tells us it's a Roman cohort, that it's at least 600 men. Imagine the scene. 600 men, maybe even more. Temple policemen accompany Judas. That's a great multitude, isn't it? Severely outnumbered if you are Jesus in the remaining 11 apostles. They come with swords and staves from the chief priests and the elders of the people. And I got a note here that I wrote in my Bible that religious people are scary. Aren't they? Religious people, I don't like religion. I'm not one for religion. If you're here today and you're wondering, what's this religion all about? Well, you got to re-ask the question. This is no religion. This here, this church here, what we're built on is a relationship with God Almighty through his son, Jesus Christ. Religion is man's endeavor to relink himself, herself, with God. It's man's ingenuity. It's man relying on his or her strength to gain favor and access with and to God. We're not here to propagate that. We're here to propagate Jesus Christ and his ability, his singular ability to reconnect man who was made in God's image with God. Religious people are scary and crazy. Some 600 policemen accompanied Judas here with swords and staves to arrest Jesus. Now, he that betrayed him gave them a sign. Isn't that interesting to you? And I'm going to stop and go a lot, so don't get frustrated today. They gave him a sign, Judas did, saying, whomsoever I shall kiss, the same is he. Jesus came to be among us. He was so ordinary in his appearance that Judas had to give a sign of who he was. And I'll take nothing for granted this morning. The Bible says that Jesus is God wrapped in human flesh. That he's not a man who became God, he's God who became man. And so ordinary in his manhood that Judas had to say to these policemen, I'll let you know who he is by kissing him, because otherwise you would never be able to distinguish him from the other 11. Isn't that interesting? Dirt under his fingernails. A straggly, scruffy beard. Calluses on his hands. He was a carpenter. Not super, built a certain way that would be different than everybody else, some supermodel type appearance. In fact, Isaiah would say there is no comeliness to his appearance. Men were not drawn to him because of his outward physical looks. Judas says, I'll give you a sign when we get to the garden because you won't know who he is apart from the sign in the dark. He doesn't stand out. He came to be among us. I'll kiss him. Fulfilling prophecy. The Bible said that the betrayer of Messiah would kiss him. And it's never recorded anywhere else in all of the New Testament that the apostles, the remaining 11, ever kissed Jesus. This is the only time he was kissed, and it'd be by his betrayer. I will kiss him, hold him fast. But love already held him fast. Little did Judas know. And forthwith, verse 49, he came to Jesus and he said, how, master? And he kissed him. The Greek there is he kissed him repeatedly. How disgusting is that to you? The Greek there is he kissed him heartedly. You know what I'm talking about? It's not just some cold kiss. You ever been kissed by somebody, they don't really use their lips? They just sort of, they touch their cheek to your cheek. It's a quick, and they pull away. They don't really want to kiss you. Maybe your face smells. Maybe they've got lip gloss on or something, and they don't want to use their lips on your face, whatever reason it would be. But when somebody kisses you heartedly, repeatedly, there nothing else matters in that moment. Maybe it's you've been away for some time and you've come home now, so they're greeting you with so much emotion they can't stop kissing you. That's the idea here, that Judas, he's kissing Jesus with great, what would seem emotion. It seems as though he kisses him more than once, which makes my stomach turn. He kisses him heartily. He kisses him repeatedly. And he calls him master. And Jesus said to him, friend, wherefore are you come? Calls him friend. Then they came and they laid hands on Jesus and they took him. He's not really a friend to Jesus, though. He's a frenemy. You know what a frenemy is, right? One who pretends to be your friend, but they're really your enemy. Those are the worst sorts of people, aren't they? Two-faced, phony folks. And behold, as this is happening, Matthew's gracious. He says one of them, but John, he's not so gracious. John, in his account, says Peter. You know about John and Peter, don't you, church? They're always, it's tit for tat with these two. They're constantly trying to one-up one another. John just blurts out who it is. Peter takes out his sword. Now, you all know he's not a swordsman, right? He's a fisherman. So a fisherman with a sword in his hand is like a pastor with a hammer in his hand. At least this pastor is dangerous for everybody in the room. Peter, who's with Jesus, stretched out his hand. I love this man, Peter. I'm not going to throw him under the bus this morning. It'd be so stereotypical for me to do that in this sermon, but I'm not going to. I truly am fond of him more than any of the others. He stretches out his hand and he drew his sword and he struck a servant of the high priest. Again, we know who that is from the other gospels. His name is Malchus. He strikes this man's ear, it tells us. He smote it off. And the other gospels tell us exactly what ear it was. It was his right ear. So tradition and history reveals that Peter was a great big man. You read John chapter 20, after the resurrection of Christ, none of the guys can drag the nets in of the fishes that their nets were full of. They can't even do it together, collaboratively. And Peter goes out there single-handedly, and he takes the nets full of fish, and he drags them in. Peter's a big dude. They're in Capernaum. I've been there, his hometown. They've got a statue there of what they believe that Peter looked like, an ancient, you know, like sculpture. Yep. Thank you. That look of confidence. We set that up beforehand so you can get an understanding of, yeah, there would be that there, and they have him depicted as some great big fisherman, and scripture seems consistent with that, and so does tradition. It goes along with this idea that he's this big, great, strong, strapping man, and also that he was probably the oldest in the group. And so you picture this scene here. Peter, he draws his sword, and Malchus, he must have thought, oh boy, you know, because to get his right ear, Malchus must have turned around to like run away and flee from him, and Peter chops his ear off. And I don't think that Peter was trying to chop his ear off. I think that Peter was probably trying to chop his head off, don't you? Otherwise, he's a phenomenal swordsman, and I owe him an apology when I get to heaven. Because they get a clean cut of an ear, just, you know, to cut down the ear, the side of the head. You know, that's outstanding. But I really think what's happening, he would have been right-handed, and he would have, you know, taken that sword out of the sheath, and when he went to go and decapitate him, you know, Malchus probably sees him and turns around to run, and Peter just goes for it, and he chops his ear off. And Luke tells us, because he's a doctor, so he'd be fascinated with this, that Jesus would take that ear, and he'd put it back on this man who'd come to arrest him. Which is crazy to me because the last recorded miracle of Jesus before the cross was him mending with one of his foolish disciples, in that moment at least, botched up by drawing the sword inappropriately. And he's been doing it ever since the garden, hasn't he? Christians constantly taking the sword of the Spirit, and beating unbelievers down with it. And swinging foolishly with it, obnoxiously with it. And he is, since then, by mending and making whole what we have blundered and messed up so greatly. He puts that ear back on, and he rebukes his man there in verse 52, and he says, put away your sword, for all they that take up the sword shall perish with the sword. Do you think that I cannot now pray to the Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? That's 72,000 angels plus. Do you not think that he can just dispatch 72,000 angels, you know, single-handedly at one cry out to him, Father, I need help? I mean, 72,000 angels, and if you're not really familiar with scripture here today and you don't really understand what angels can do, I remember when I was teaching through 2 Kings, chapter 19, and when just one angel of the Lord was sent from God, and he slew 185,000 Assyrians. So you do the math. If one angel handled 185,000 Assyrians, what can 72,000 plus angels do? Two angels were sent to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. If two angels can you know, overthrow a city so greatly like Sodom and Gomorrah, what can 72,000 plus angels do? There's a prophetess, I regard her to be in our church, and she'll come to me from time to time, and she'll say to me after service, she's been with us forever, and I know what she says is true. She loves the Lord. She's a person of his word, and she says, you know, did you sense your angel today? And I'll say, no, I didn't sense anything. What do you mean? And just say the whole service while you're preaching, she says, there is an angel that stands over you, that abides over you, that is humongous in stature, like a warrior that is on that stage behind you when you are preaching. The first time she told me that, I thought, you ate pizza too late last night. That's probably, you got some agita, some indigestion. But she's told me that many of times. And there was a man that came here weeks ago, and he came to me and he said, you know, I've been in the church for 50 plus years. And he started complimenting the work here that God's doing in the ministry. And he said, you know that there's an angel that stands behind you when you preach. And I said, no, I didn't know, just because I wanted to see what he would say next. And he began to describe the appearance of this angel. And it was the exact way that this woman that goes here had described him to be many of times. So what I guess I'm saying is that don't mess with me and that angel, because he's behind us, whether you can see him or not. Jesus says, don't you know that there are more than 12 legions of angels that I can have my Father dispatch? It's just one cry. But then how will the scriptures be fulfilled? And that has to be that they're fulfilled. In that same hour said Jesus to the multitudes, are you come out as against us with as a thief with swords and staves to take me? I sat daily with you, teaching in the temple, and you laid no hold of me. Verse 56, but all of this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all of the disciples, you might want to write here, Bible students, verse 31 next to this verse, because that's what Jesus said would happen in verse 31. Remember, Peter responded back to him and said, yeah, right. I'll never forsake you. These other guys, they'll forsake you. They'll run from you. I will never forsake you. Notice what it says here. Then all of the disciples forsook him and fled. Not just Peter. He's got a bad rap. This is the portion of scriptures that we're about to tread into here in just a moment. Starting here, that preachers love to trash Peter. And they use him as an example. A bad example of the progression of how a person, or the regression of how a person falls away from the Lord. And they want to trash him. But it says all of the disciples at this point now flee. They all run for their lives. Keep note of that as we move through the rest of these verses. And they that had laid hold on him, talking of Jesus, they led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest. But there were two high priests at that time. There was Ananias and Caiaphas. Ananias would be his father-in-law. He was recognized by the Jews. Caiaphas would be the second place that Jesus would go. This is a kangaroo court, what's going to happen right now. This is God we're speaking about on trial in a kangaroo court. John tells us he went first to Ananias, then he went to Caiaphas, which Matthew records for us here. But he's not done. This is late at night. Then he's got to go before the Sanhedrin. Those are three religious courts. The problem for the Jews, though, is in AD 4, they had taken away from them by the Romans their right to persecute somebody for some type of capital punishment. So they had no ability to execute the death sentence. They want Jesus dead, and they want him dead by the morning because it was the eve of Passover. Passover had begun. So they send him to three different courts, all religious courts. But somebody couldn't be murdered for religious reasons. The Romans wouldn't recognize that. So those three religious courts are the beginning courts that he goes through. But they're going to seek to find some type of civil crime against him so that they could execute him. So he's going to go from to Ananias, to Caiaphas, to the Sanhedrin, to Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor. Pontius Pilate is going to send him to Herod Antipas. That'd be his fifth trial in one night. And Herod Antipas is going to get angry because when Jesus comes before him, this arrogant, haughty man, he wants Jesus to do something like he's a performer, like do something, blow me away. I've heard about you. I've wanted to see what you're able to do, like fascinate me. And Jesus doesn't entertain that. So Herod Antipas gets angry and he sends him back to Pontius Pilate for his sixth trial. And that's when in the morning of the day that he would be crucified, Pilate's wife says to him, and I don't want to jump the gun here. We'll leave this for next week. But she says to him, real quickly, she says, have nothing to do with this man. I've had dreams about him all night. And Pilate's an enigma for me. He struggles with what to do with Christ. He tries to dismiss him, but he has no backbone because he's afraid of Caesar. But this is the beginning of six trials. They take him to Caiaphas, the high priest, and Peter follows afar off. Make a note of that. We'll reference it at the end. He's still following, though. That's what I love about Peter. He's still lurking. He's still watching, maybe through the bushes, maybe through the trees. Either way, he loves his Lord, and we're not going to take that from him. He follows Jesus from afar off into the high priest's palace. And he went in. John tells us it's because John knew the high priest, and John had access into the temple precincts, and he brought Peter with him. These are interesting details. He goes into the priest's palace, and he went in and he saw, sat with the servants. Now notice what it says here, to see the end. Peter's hopeless. He thinks this is it. This is the end. My Lord is going to be murdered. Now the chief priests and the elders and all the council, verse 59, hang with me, church. You're doing a wonderful job with all these verses today. Just stay with me. We're going to get to our climax here. It says, now the chief priests and the elders and all the council, they sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death, but they found nothing against him. They can't find anything against Jesus. Yea, though many false witnesses came, verse 60, yet found they none. And then at the last, two false witnesses. And it tells you that detail because the law required two witnesses to put somebody to death. Just important that you understand that. And they came and they said, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. And the high priest arose and he said to him, answer thou nothing? What is it which these witnesses speak against you? And Jesus held his peace, just like Isaiah said, like a lamb that was led to the slaughter. He kept his mouth closed, not there to defend himself. And the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God, which according to Leviticus chapter 5, he puts Jesus under an oath. By saying that, he puts Jesus under an oath, which it would be illegal for Jesus to remain silent at this moment. If he remains silent, he's admitting that he's guilty in their law. So now Jesus is forced to speak. He says, I adjure thee by the living God that you tell us whether you be the Messiah, the Son of God. And Jesus said unto them, listen, he says, you have said it. It's affirmative. It's this. What you have said is the absolute truth. I am that. I'm the Messiah and I'm the Son of God. That's important that we understand that. Because critics of the Bible will say that Jesus never made those claims. He made it right here in front of your face this morning. You have said it. Yes, exactly as you've said. And then there in the Greek is this, and I know that you don't believe it, exclamation mark. Yes, I am the Son of God, the Messiah, the Anointed One. And I know that you don't believe it. But I say unto you, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. The next time you see me, it will be after the millennium, and you'll have to stand before me. But I know you don't believe that. And the high priest, verse 65, rent his clothes. It's illegal for the high priest to do. Listen to me, please. I know a lot of these details bore most of you, but this is intriguing, and then we'll get to our application. The Mishnah had 18 rules that the Sanhedrin had to follow in a trial. They are breaking rule after rule after rule. That's why I'm calling this the kangaroo courtroom. This is illegal in so many senses. I counted at least 8 or 9 different ways that these guys broke their own law. One of them being, you cannot have a trial at the priest's home. Another of them being, you can't hold a trial at night. That's the second. A third one being, the priest was never to tear his garments. They're breaking all of their own laws and rules to get rid of Jesus. Never to have it fourthly on a major feast. If you found the person to be innocent, which they did over and over again, you were to immediately release them. Even if you found them to be guilty and worthy of capital punishment, you weren't to do it the day that you found them guilty because you were to go to bed that night to sleep on it, hoping that mercy would overwhelm your soul. They don't follow any of their own rules. He rents his clothes and he says, he has spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now you have heard his blasphemy. What thank ye, verse 66. And they answered and said, he is guilty of death. And this is where it gets incredibly hard for me to preach. Because I can't comprehend God allowing this from his own creation. Look at verse 67. Read it on your own before I read it out loud. I pray that it will penetrate the depths of you how much God loves you this morning. It's on the screen behind me if you don't have a Bible. Nobody should have their phones out right now. Nobody should, unless they're reading the scriptures on their phone, nobody should be distracted. I'm calling your attention for just a few more minutes. They spit in his face. It's not a, which is, in and of itself, it's terrible enough. It's, and I don't want to be too gross here, but it's, you tear the language up. It's a, they're pulling it up. And they're spitting some nasty spit in God's face. I'm calling him God this morning. His name is Jesus. God is his title. But I don't want there to be any mistakes made about it. This is God. In the beginning, God created. This is that God, the heavens and the earth. Before there was ever anything, this is him. The psalmist says that God spits stars out of his mouth. This is that God. The psalmist says that God tells the sea where to stop, this where the tide line is going to be. This is that God. The Bible says that he created man in his image. This is that creator God, and he's having his creation spit in his face. And they buffet him, it tells us. The other gospels tell us they put a blindfold around the face of Jesus, and they start taking shots at him. But they don't just do that. That's really bad because you can't brace for the punch. If you've ever been in a fight before, then you know, at least if you can see it coming, you can clench, you can get your dukes up maybe. You can sort of brace for it. You can bear down and just take it. When you don't see a punch coming your way, you lose your balance. I mean, my 7-year-old son might be able to knock me out if I don't see him come running at me and throwing a blow, especially if it hits me in the nose, the temple, somewhere, you know, where it's sensitive, right in the eyeball, whatever it would be, right? If you get hit when you're not able to brace for it. But they don't just do that. That's really bad. In addition to that, it tells us at the end of verse 67 that they smote him with the palms of their hands. They start to slap him in the face. Again, not just like a slap in the face, but they're degrading him. That's their goal here. They're seeking to embarrass him. And this is where they begin to rip his beard from his face. Spitting, slapping, punching, pulling the hair from his face, mocking him, and he's forsaken. Everyone's gone. And they taunt him with their mouths in verse 68, and they say, prophesy unto us. You're God, you're a Messiah. If you're really this anointed one, who's hitting you? Which one of us is it now that's hitting you? Who just slapped you now, Jesus? Who just pulled that chunk of hair out of your face? Who just punched you? You know everything. And you guys could picture what this would be. Now the Holy Spirit calls us back to Peter. He sat without in the palace. And a damsel, verse 69, came unto him. A damsel's a young girl. Just a little girl from the children's church. Maybe a sixth grader. A young little girl came to him saying, you also were with Jesus of Galilee. But he denied before them all, saying, I don't know what you're saying. Peter, before the cock crows, you'll deny me 3 times. No way, Lord. Oh yeah, Peter. Satan has asked for you that he might sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your strength will not fail. No, Lord, you don't understand. I'm not like these other guys. I will not desert you in your greatest hour of need. That's not going to happen, Lord. he meant it. But his first problem, if you're trying to trace this morning, and I'm not going to camp out on trashing Peter, but there is a message to be preached here, and I will say this. His first problem, I'm going to give you several problems, is overconfidence. Listen, let me give it to you another way. Let me flip how I'm saying it to you. You should always be skeptical of yourself. You should be skeptical of yourself and your depravity and how low you could go. And when you start this mode of backsliding, falling away from Jesus, there is no telling how far you will go or how hard you will hit rock bottom if it weren't for the grace of God upholding you and keeping you. I hope you all understand that this morning. I know certainly that I am seeking to understand that more fully each and every day. That I am skeptical of myself. That I am a skeptic of myself. And I want to give you something else here. Jesus never warns you unnecessarily of something that he is concerned about you. He doesn't warn you in vain. He doesn't have me up here preaching, saying something that pierces your heart for no reason. Like if somehow by the grace of God in the 45 minutes that I'm preaching, there's only, 14 minutes left, so hang tight. It is not by happen chance. It's not by an accident. Like God will have me say it for a reason. And if it strikes a nerve with you, let it strike. Don't dismiss it. Listen, men, they give good advice. That's what men do. They give good advice. This is what you need to know. But Jesus takes it a step further. This is the gospel, not just good advice. These are absolute truths that I'm going to give to you. And it's not based on what you can do or can't do. It's based on me and what I will do. And you're not strong enough, you think I'm going to say next here, to keep yourself. That's not what I'm going to say. You're not strong enough to keep him away from going after you and upholding you, because he's covenanted to do so. If you're his today, he's got you in his hand and no man can pluck you from it. If you're his today and you haven't been in church for weeks, months, maybe even years, you didn't just stumble in here haphazardly on God's end. He aligned it to be that I'm preaching what I'm preaching, saying what I'm about to say, so that you can hear what you're about to hear, so that he can draw you back to the fold. Because he says, and he's not a man that he could lie, that what he starts, he will be faithful to complete. You might be, and you maybe have been faithless, but he remains faithful. The world says all the stars are aligned so that this could happen. God says, no, I'm the Ancient of Days. And nothing happens outside of my providential care and sovereignty. Peter was overconfident. Don't be overconfident. Don't listen to a sermon and think, I hope so-and-so hears it, because it's certainly for them. I've already overcome that. You've not overcome anything, and neither have I. Secondly, if we're going to throw Peter under the bus here, because we're wondering how did he get to this place, is he followed from a distance. You got to be careful following Jesus from a distance, letting things get between you and him. But I'm just thankful this morning that Peter followed at all. That's the heart that Jesus has given me to preach this sermon today. I'm not down on Peter. I am grateful for his example that he even followed at all. And I think that if you're here today and you didn't go and change gods on Jesus, Peter didn't go change gods. He got afraid. If you're here today and you're following Jesus, but it's from a distance. God's not down on you for that. You're not an idolater. You didn't go and, worship some other pagan god. You just simply let things get between you and him. But the Bible says if you draw near to him, he'll draw near to you without any conditions. Thirdly, this morning, Peter was sleeping when he should have been praying. A way to break it down is like this. He lacked in his devotional life. You can't follow Jesus closely when you don't read his word and pray. I don't care who you are, how much you know, including myself. I can't afford to take a week off from devotions, and neither can you. It is our daily bread, and it's how God speaks to us. We can't go day or days without praying. It's how we speak to him. Peter was sleeping when he should have been praying. These are some of the ways that Peter got himself in this circumstance. But nonetheless, Peter is very close to Jesus because he loves Jesus, and Jesus knows that. So this damsel comes and says to him, "You were with Jesus." And he says, "No, not me." And he denied him before them all. "I don't even know what you're saying." And when he was gone out into the porch, verse 71, he moves away from this little girl, this big bag fisherman. I watched Remember the Titans last night. How many of you love that movie? How many of you want to run through a wall when you watch that movie? It just, my family and I, we watched that movie last night, and the coach's daughter, the one that loves football, this is who I picture, you know, just this bold-spirited, just aggressive little girl. "Hey, I know that you were one of his followers," you know, punking this great big fisherman, big, tall, you know, strappy fisherman. "No, I don't know what you're saying." And when he was gone to the porch, another maid saw him. It's so bad. And she said unto him and them that were there, "This fellow was also with Jesus of Nazareth." And again he denied with an oath. There's a progression here. And he says, "I do not know," not Jesus, "but the man." We can't shake our heads too hard at Peter. Thanksgiving's coming, Christmas is coming, there'll be opportunities for you to pray because everyone knows you're a Bible thumper. Everyone knows you go to that church over in Spencerport. So they're going to say to you, "Why don't you pray for family dinner?" And what happens to so many of us? Our hands start to sweat, our pits start to sweat, that lump in our throat comes, right? And there is that, "Oh man, like, I gotta stand up for Jesus. I gotta pray in Jesus' name. Maybe I could just pray without saying Jesus." There is that. There's that in all of us. I don't care what anybody says. We can understand this. We get backed into a corner, a room of hostility toward Jesus, and people identify us with Jesus, and they want to know about it. And it's like a thing of, man, I. It's not that we don't love Jesus. Well, actually, in that moment, we don't. And I would suggest if you're a note taker this morning, I got 8 minutes left. I see a lot of people fidgety. Hang with me. I would suggest to you that all of our problems flow from two things. Number one, we don't believe that Jesus really loves us. And number two, we don't really love Jesus. At least in that moment of denial. At least in that moment of betrayal. At least in that moment of sin. We're not really loving Jesus supremely. Or else we wouldn't do what we're about to do. Or else we wouldn't enter into what we're about to enter into. All of our problems flow from those two thoughts. We don't really believe that he loves us. Maybe you're here today and you can't believe that Jesus really loves you. And all of your other problems flow from that. He loves you. He can't demonstrate any greater than he has by laying his life down for you. By being spit in the face by his creation. By being slapped and punched and having his beard pulled from him and being nailed to a tree, he can't demonstrate to you any greater than he already has of his love for you. But some of you are going through things today. You're suffering, you're hurting, and you're elevating those things above the cross, and you're saying, "I can't see the cross, I can only see this, and I can't believe that God really loves me." That's your problem. Or you're here today and your heart is numb. Your heart is cold. Your heart is calloused. Not because you don't believe that Jesus loves you, but because you're not loving Jesus supremely. In that moment, that was Peter. "I don't know the man." And after a while came unto him, a good hour plus. Now word is spreading about Peter's denial. The other gospels tell us that one of Malchus's relatives are now at this fire. There's some suggestion by the language that the crowd at the fire now that we're going to read of here in closing starts taunting Peter because they've caught wind of what he's done. They start to harass him now, and they start to say to him as they stand by this fire that Peter is standing by, which is also dangerous if you're trying to keep track here of Peter's regression, is that he stood at the fire of the enemies of Jesus. There's Psalm 1 associated with this, if you'd like to do studies. Surely you are one of them. Your speech gives it away, Peter. And he began to curse, verse 74, and to swear. He pronounced upon himself an anathema. He calls up from heaven to heaven, judgment to fall from heaven upon him if he's lying, eternal damnation. So what he's basically doing is this: I swear to God, I don't know this man. If I know this man, and then there would be this audacious look up, let there be anathema that falls from heaven upon me. Let me be eternally damned. He's calling out God. Let fire fall from heaven and destroy me, and I'll go to hell if I know this man. Is that crazy? And as it happens, immediately the cock crew. And Peter remembered the word of Jesus, which said unto him, before the cock crow, you shall deny me three times. And big bad fisherman Peter runs out and he weeps bitterly. If you bookmark like I asked you to, Luke's gospel, would you turn there? Luke 22. And in verse 60, Peter says, and I'm just reiterating what you just read, so you got a minute to find your place. Luke 22, verse 60. Peter said, man, I know not what you sayeth. And immediately while he spoke, the cock crew. And the Lord turned. This is the detail that is unique to Luke that I've been obsessed with since the very first time that I read of this detail that's given. I think it's so powerful. If you know Jesus, you know what I mean. It goes back to how I started this sermon. The look that somebody can give to you that's so close to you. And the Lord turned, verse 61, and he looked upon Peter. And then Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said unto him, before the cock crow, you shall deny me three times. And Peter went out, and he wept bitterly. The word, the phrase there, that Jesus looked upon Peter, is the same description that's given in John 1. Let's close there. Come with me to John chapter 1. This goes back to 3.5 years earlier, right after John declares, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away our sins. And Jesus is gathering together a group of men that he would change the course of human history with. And it says, one of the two, verse 40 of John 1, which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon, Peter's brother. He first found his own brother, Simon, and said unto him, we have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ. And he brought Simon to Jesus. Look what it says here in verse 42. And when Jesus beheld him, that's the same word beheld as what Luke uses in Luke chapter 22. When the cock crew and Jesus and Peter had that exchange, that look, it's the same word that's used to describe the look, the gaze that Jesus gave to him there at the end of his ministry as he gave to him at the beginning of his ministry. But what he does when he looks at him in the beginning is telling of everything. Watch this. He beheld him, and he said to him, you are, right now, Simon, the son of Jonah, but you shall be called Rocky. Listen to me, please. Jesus knew that Peter was going to do what he did. The day that he called Peter. Y'all don't got to know anything about the Roman cohort, the order of the six trials. Daniel and team, would you come? You really don't need to know the fulfillment of Isaiah, Daniel, all the other things that I gave to you in these moments. That was information. Let me give you something that is able to be transformation in your life as we close. The look that Jesus and Peter had with each other, that Jesus gave to Peter at the end, was the same look that he gave to him at the beginning before he ever even failed. And it means this, if you're taking notes, write it down. It means that he looked down into Peter. He looked down into him. He beheld him. It means that he gazed at him. He looked at him intently. You ever had somebody do that? They gaze at you. They look at you, but they're not sizing you up. They're reading you, as it were. Have you ever had anybody do it? It's a little bit uncomfortable. It's a little bit awkward. It could even be a little bit eerie, depending on who the person is. But if the person is only motivated by love for you, well, then it's sort of welcoming because you kind of want to know what they have to say because they only got what's best in mind for you. The Bible says that God's thoughts towards you are only good, never of evil. So the eyes that looked at Peter are the eyes that looked down at you this morning. And the eyes that looked at Peter said, Peter, you're disappointed with yourself because you trusted in yourself. But I never trusted in you, so I'm not disappointed with you. That is very liberating. Let it set you free this morning. Listen to what I'm telling you right now. I'm looking at you the same that I looked at you before you had an affair on me. That's what Peter did. He had an affair. My look at you doesn't change a bit. I don't have the look of an arresting officer. I don't have the look of a crime scene investigator. I have a look of pity. The same look that I had the day I found you. You didn't find me. I was never missing. You were missing. You were lost. And it's the same look that I had when I called you and when I was able to look down into you and see what you were going to be. You're not yet that. And I know that. And there's going to be failure along the way. But it's okay because that's why I'm here. And that's why while you're looking at me, Pete, clumps of beard are missing. That's why while you're looking at me, Peter, I got bruises and swelling already taking place and I'm being arrested. It's okay. It's all part of the plan. That's why I told you to put away your sword. That's what his eyes were communicating. Eyes can communicate so much. They're not just receptors, they're reflectors, and they're so telling. Thank God that Peter looked up, but Jesus timed that too. The rooster crowing is what caused everything to happen, and the rooster should have never been there because in the law back then, it was prohibited. It was a statute that chickens and roosters cannot be in the temple precincts because they smelled and they were dirty. But there's this Rambo rooster that gets in somehow. And that rooster was preaching. And he was able to lift his head and see the eyes of Jesus that said to him, it's okay. I don't want to make light of grace. I know I got to wrap it up. I don't want to trample with my feet on the grace of God and give you guys, I got 500 of you, whatever it is here right now, and I'm the only one who's speaking, so you're not able to speak to me, and I don't want you to take and put up on Facebook or tweet that I said something and take me out of context here, but I also really need you to understand I only have you for such a short amount of time once a week. I need you to understand that if you have failed God, if you had some self-reliance that you should not have been having, if you've lacked in your devotions, if you've let things get between you and him, if you've been hanging with the enemies of God, if other things have been the object and the focus of your attention and your affection, I just need you to understand in the sermon this morning that in human terms, I do believe that Jesus says, it's okay. The day I called you and saved you and the way I looked at you that was so wooing that you left your father's fishing business that was lucrative and successful to come and be a follower of me, you didn't even know who I was, but that look was so alluring, that look was so telling, that look was so welcoming and loving that, because love can do something that nothing else can do, that you dropped your net and you follow me, it's the same look that I look at with you now after your greatest failure that you're ever going to have. It's never going to change. because I know that you're a work in progress and I'm committed to you. You're not strong enough, Peter. You're not strong enough, Mike. You're not strong enough, Joe. You're not strong enough, Lauren, whoever your name is. You're not strong enough to keep God from his covenant toward you. He's going to keep you. He's going to uphold you. He's going to love you. He's going to restore you. Here, write this down. He doesn't let failure have its final say over his children. He doesn't let it happen. No good coach. No good captain. He's the captain of our salvation. You don't let failure have its final say over one of your teammates. He's not just your captain. He's your champion. He's not going to let failure have its final say over you. You are going to be, at the end of the day, more than a victor in Christ Jesus. Like, you're just going to be, because he's a winner. He doesn't lose. He doesn't lose. And all you need to see right now, as Daniel takes us through this song, is eyes of love beholding you. He's looking down into you, and he's saying this: I'm still committed to taking you from what you were when I found you and making you into what you're going to be the day I call you home. You can't lump that. You can't stop it. He's committed. I'm going to call you to do something bold right now. If I'm preaching Eddie Peters, sound team, would you turn the lights to worship setting, please? Because I'm not here to embarrass anybody. I just want to be an agent of God's love, because that's grace. If there's anybody in this room, you're a Peter. One of the things that we describe accredited Peter's failure to describes you, or maybe something altogether different. But the eyes of Jesus, you need to catch them this morning so that you can be transformed. You need to be able to look at them this morning. You need to be renewed by them this morning. It does not matter what it is that's gone between you and him. You just need to be brought back to where you once were with him, because something's happened. I know you know what I'm talking about. If it's you, would you stand right now? We want to pray for you. Don't let anybody else looking at you be a hindrance. You just stand. You're standing to Jesus, not me. Just stand. Let him restore you. Let him look down into you this morning. Let him accomplish what nothing else can. The love of God will accomplish what the law of God never could. Let the love of God draw you. Jesus, I pray right now for this room full of men and women that are standing before you. And whatever those moments were with you and Peter there in the temple precincts that allowed Peter to run out and weep, but not for earthly sorrow, but because of godly repentance that was happening. I pray right now that that same look would be given to these who are standing in this room. That your eyes of love would penetrate the depths of their soul. That you would strengthen them and encourage them and draw them back to you, Lord, in a manner that they have not walked in and experienced for some time. You know the reasons, God. You know the heartache. And I'm asking you to show up in their lives right now the way that you did the eve of your crucifixion in Peter's life. Do that now in this room, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey, if you're standing or sitting next to folks who have just stood, maybe just give them a pat on their shoulder. Just shake their hand. If it's appropriate, give them a hug. If we can't do that with each other, if we don't have the humility to be able to do that with one another when we ourselves are just failures, something's not right. People don't come back to the Lord so many times, the church, because they worry about how Christians are going to treat them. They worry about what Christians are going to say and the response of other forgiven sinners. That's terribly wrong. Let's be known as a church for love and for grace, for mercy. Let's be welcoming and accepting. Let's consider ourselves as we also fall. Amen. Let's all stand and sing to Jesus this morning in worship, and we'll pick up next week where we left off. God bless you guys.